Many of you have been involved in reading a book written by the pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle, New York City, and how that church got started. And if you get online and look at their website, how they're still going full force and they're prayer request and in their praying, and we have tried to model that a little bit, use some examples that they've used in Fresh Wind and Fresh Fire, and find a time that we can corporately pray together, and we've been doing that on Sunday nights, and I'm so grateful for those of you that have actually made that a real delight. You have done opposite of what all the church growth analysis have said, that if you start having a corporate prayer meeting, people will stop coming. So you have it in whatever service you don't want people to come. And so we have started doing that in the Sunday evening service. Sometimes we preach and sometimes we don't. We always have a worship time, and then we have a corporate prayer time. And God has blessed that. And there has been more each Sunday night that have come. And so instead of our crowds getting lower, they have grown. And we're seeing God answer prayers. And we're seeing God move. And I have kind of been in limbo, I don't know what to call it, about a decision about what for us to do or how for us to go forward in these times of prayer. I am convinced that God wants us to pray. If we don't do anything else, I believe that God wants us to pray. And so I am convinced that we'll continue to pray and we'll continue to have a prayer time. I don't know exactly how long we'll do it exactly the way that we're doing it, but I'm convinced for this time in our life, this is what God wants us to do. And I'm thankful for those of you that have joined with us on that. I want to urge more of you to join. I have, for a big part of my life, my Christian life, my pastoring life at least, which has been over 40 years, have read books on revival and read about revivals and heard about revivals and heard revival preached on revival myself and in a lot of different settings. And I have gone to lots of churches across Arkansas and preached what they called revival services. And I believe that I've seen little outbreaks of revival here and there. I think that I've seen some revival breakout here and at different times, and through these times of corporate prayer, I have been anticipating that God would come down in revival. And in that anticipation, I have questioned the Lord and questioned myself quite a lot, that I'm not sure that I would know what it looked like if it came. I'm not sure that I would know if God met with us in our corporate time of prayer or not. Now, I know that He promises us in His Word, I'm very aware, that He says where two or three are gathered together in His name, that there I'll be in the midst of them. I do not believe that God will show up in some kind of frenzy. I am not expecting that. Do not anticipate that at all. My experience with God that He does everything decently and in order, and maybe I'm looking in the wrong direction, but I do not expect that. But what would happen if the fire did fall? What would happen in our church if the fire did fall? What would happen to you individually and to me individually if the fire did fall? What would happen in your family if the fire did fall? What would that look like if we began to define that or describe that in our daily log, if we made a note of what it looked like when God came down, what would that look like? Well, I want to take us back to the Old Testament, to a passage that you're probably familiar with, 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, of a time when, in the life of Israel, when things were very bad. The government was at its very lowest in morality, at its very lowest in the truth, at its very lowest in following after God. And an incident took place, and the fire of God came down. So I want us to start off by looking at just two verses in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, and verses 38 and verse 39. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as I read those verses to you, and you stand in honor of those verses. Then the fire of the Lord fell, verse 38 says. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." Our Father, we come before Your throne of grace and mercy because we realize, Lord, that without Your grace, we are zeros. And Lord, I pray that right now that every person who is in this congregation today would be able to put those things that they had on their mind that was not of You out right now, that we can just focus on You. Maybe there is someone that is struggling with a situation and in their home that is tremendous. We pray that they'd be able to set that aside today and concentrate on You. I pray for the student who is struggling here today with school and maybe even with home life. I pray they'd be able to set that aside and concentrate on You today. I pray for those who are struggling with sickness that comes with life and with age and with family. And I just pray, Lord, that today they would be able to set that aside just for this time that we have together and concentrate totally upon You. Allow You, God, to speak to our hearts by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, would You visit us today in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We read in 1 Kings, the 16th chapter, if you'll just turn back a couple of pages, of how awful the shape the country was in. As I was reading this week, and I listened to some other people preach on it, but as I was reading this week, I thought how well this fits into the time in which you and I live in. Now, I know that there are differences, but yet our nation is in a terrible state. The land in which we live is in a terrible state, and Israel was in a terrible state. And so in 1 Kings, the 16th chapter, it talks about the leadership of the nation. And in verse 30, Ahab was the king, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. More than all is actually how that is translated. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel. Of all the things that he'd done, just like some of his evil ancestors had done, he marries in to this family that worshipped and followed Baal. They weren't just sideliners. They were in the depths of the worship of Baal. Baal worship sacrificed their children to their god Baal. Does that not sound familiar to you? Why is it in the land of America that one of the issues for the politicians to deal with would be abortion? Can you imagine it? We're killing our children. We're sacrificing them on the altar of convenience. And the politician says, if you'll vote for me, I'll be for that. And the land wants it. Now, I don't want it, and I know you don't want it. Oh, I got to have a drink. But the land wants it. Let's go on and read a little more about this Jezebel that he has married. Where did I get to? 30 and verse 31. It came to pass, as if he had been a light thing, that he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Zidonites, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up the altar of Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. He was an awful king. The land was filled with the worship of Baal. In 1 Kings, the 18th chapter and the 19th verse, they were a part. The Baal priest were a part of the kingdom. They set 900 of them, the Bible says, set at Jezebel's table. You get this picture? Here is the government of Israel. Of Israel. And they are supporting 900 of these Baal priests. They were involved in illicit relationships and sacrifice of their children, according to Jeremiah 19. For 3 years it had not rained. Look with me at the 30th verse of chapter 18. And Elijah said unto all the people. Now, Elijah had shown himself to Ahab. and they'd been looking for him. And he made himself known. It hadn't rained for 3 years. And he said, when he met up with Elijah, he said, you're the trouble in Israel. Elijah said, no, you are the trouble in Israel. And so he says, this is what we're going to do. We're going to have a contest. And so in verse 30, Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Do you suppose in your life and in my life that there might be altars of the Lord that are broken down? You see, I don't believe that it's the government's fault that we're sacrificing our children on the altar of convenience. I don't believe that it is the government's fault that there's new laws being put out, hate crimes against Christians. I don't believe that's the government's fault. Do you know whose fault I think that is? I think it's the fault of the church for setting by and allowing that to take place in years gone by. That we've not stood up as a voice. I want to tell you something, folks. The church of the living God has almost stopped praying. Now, I'm not saying that people have stopped praying in their homes, and they've stopped praying over their meals, and they stopped having their private prayer times. I'm not saying that that has happened. But the church as a whole has stopped having corporate prayer times. The church of the living God. In the book of Revelation, look with me over in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. And God brings us to task. He calls upon us to go back and look, to examine our own lives in this. Revelation 2, look down at verse 4 and verse 5. Now he writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now what is that? What is the first love? What is that for you and for me? If we're going to bring this home. Now he's writing to the church at Ephesus. And he's writing hundreds of years ago. But if we're going to bring this thing home and we're going to compare it to our own lives, what is that to us? What is that first love? What is it in our life that perhaps you and I have forsaken? Has there been a time that you've been closer to the Lord than you are right now? Has there been that time that you just wanted to serve Him and work for Him and do what He wanted you to do and respond to His call and follow Him? And yet we've busied ourselves with the things of the world and now those things are no longer important to us. And that's what God saw in the life of the church at Ephesus, and he said, you have forgotten what it is like to really love the Lord and to follow the Lord. And he said, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Do the first works. And then he gives them a warning. Or I'll come to thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except you repent. So, two things he tells us to do in verse 5 in order to rebuild the altar. This is what he tells the church at Ephesus, and I think it's good for us too. First of all, he says, remember where we came from. Remember what things were like when we first got saved. Remember when we were close to the Lord and following the Lord and doing what God had called us to do, remember that and repent. Turn back to that. And he said, do the first works. Just start doing what you were doing then. Now I want to notice the second thing that took place in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. He repaired the altar. The second thing he did was prepared the sacrifice. In verse 31, he takes the 12 stones that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Over in the book of Genesis, the 32nd chapter, I want us to get to that. Genesis 32, and I want you to look at verse 28. There is something special about Israel. In 32 and verse 28, this is what it says. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. You see, Joshua understood, not Joshua, help me, good night, Elijah, understood that Israel played a very important role in the life of Israel. The very name, the calling, the prince of God played a very important role. And he took these 12 stones that played a very important role in their ancestry. Now what? Let's talk about those 12 stones. When the children of Israel were getting ready to conquer the land of promise, they were getting ready to cross over the Jordan River into the land of promise, and it was flood stage, they tell us, during that time. And God gave them a command about 12 stones. Do you remember what that was? They were to each leader of the tribe was represented in those 12 stones. The priest picked up those 12 stones and they carried them across the Jordan River, and on the other side, Jordan parted itself, and they walked across, and they planted those 12 stones on the other side to be a memorial of God's victory in their life. And so they were to represent, those 12 stones represented God's victory in the life of the children of Israel. And here they are at a point of total defeat. And Elijah plants those 12 stones and makes an altar out of them. So He repairs the altar. He prepares the sacrifice. And then he prayed. And I want us to look at the content of Elijah's prayer in verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. Verse 38 says, and then the fire fail. So let's look in completion here about what took place. I believe that it's important of the time of the prayer. It says that he started praying at the time of the evening sacrifice. He did it in according to what God had told him to do. He said, I've done everything in accordance to what you have said. Elijah made it very clear who he was directing his prayer to. He wasn't concerned about being politically correct. It's been a few years ago that one of our pastors in the United States was asked to pray at the inauguration of the president, and whoever was in charge had asked him not to pray in Jesus' name. And he said, well, I haven't prayed unless I prayed in Jesus' name. You see, we've come to a place that I don't know what we think is going to happen to us if we're not politically correct. But we have come to a place, folks, that we're more concerned about what a lost and dying world thinks about what we say and what we do than what God thinks and is concerned about what we say and what we do. What are they going to do with us? If they kill us, they're not going to eat us. What in the world can take place here? Well, we are to do what God tells us to do. So he made it very clear who he was praying to. And then he made it very clear that who he belonged to. He said, I am your servant, and I've done all this at your word. And then the Bible says that the fire fell. Now I want us to notice three things about the fire falling. First of all, he made the repairs that were necessary. He repaired the altar. And so that tells us that what was going on that was wrong was corrected. And you and I can't change other people. And we can't make them change. And we can't make other people do what is right. But we can do what is right ourselves. There may be some of you here today that you did not have an ideal childhood. And maybe some things happened that should not have happened. How long are you going to be able to ride that? You can do what is right yourself. It doesn't matter what other people have done that is wrong. You can do what is right yourself. And so he repaired. So it speaks of correcting what has been done wrong. In verse 33, he prepared. This talks about anticipation. We're expecting God to work. Do we expect God to work? I mean, really, when we pray, do we always give God a way out? Are we expecting Him to work? Now, I'm not so foolish as to say that we should challenge God in some way. I don't mean it in that kind of way. But I'm wondering if we're really expecting God to work, or are we satisfied in our lives with just the ho-hum or the way that things are going right now? Are we anticipating that God is going to work? a man fell off the side of a bluff. And in his fall, he caught hold of a snag that was sticking out between two clefts in the rock and caught himself before he fell to his death. This is a joke, by the way. Some of you don't get jokes very good. It's not in the Bible. And as he caught hold of that snag, he hung there. And here came an angel flying by. Well, in his desperation, he called out to the angel and he said, hey, he said, help me. Well, the angel came back and looked at his situation and he said, you think I can help you? He said, I know you can help me. Well, he said, do you think I'm going to help you? Oh, he said, I know you're going to help me. He said, well, turn loose the limb then. You know, where we're at in our Christian life, we're refusing to turn loose of the limb and letting God be God. Calling on God in such a way that we anticipate that He is going to answer. Now, I think the Lord's been challenging me in my prayer life to ask Him specifically for things. Ask Him specifically for things. I tell you, I'm so accustomed to praying as I lay me down to sleep prayers that has challenged my prayer life. And I believe that the Bible teaches that we are to pray in the will of God. That we're to pray in the will of God. And I believe, and I do, and I still do, pray, God, whatever your will is, be done. But I've begun to plead with God that, Lord, is this not your will? Is this not your will? How could it be your will that this person die and go to hell? Some of you have lost relatives. Some of you have lost children. Some of you have lost grandchildren. Some of you have lost mothers and fathers and grandparents. And when you pray for them, do you believe that God is going to save their soul? Or have we given up on praying for them? We've prayed for them so long. Well, this is what the Bible says. It is not my will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when we pray for the lost of those individuals, we pray within the will of God. And just as Elijah prepared the altar, as he repaired it, and he prepared the sacrifice, he was anticipating that God was going to respond, that God was going to come through, that God was going to answer. Be specific in your prayers. Anticipate God. He prayed. That speaks of supplication. You know, the Bible says that us being evil know how to give our children good gifts. Isn't that true? I mean, we love them. We want what's best for them. We want to give them what is best for them. And here the Bible says, you're evil. We're evil. I mean, we're not God. We're not holy. We're not not holy like God is holy. We're not God, and yet we love our kids so much, and we want them to have good gifts and the good things in life. that will cause them to grow. That will cause them to be able to be fulfilled and be good citizens and raise their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I've figured out that money is not the way to do that. Buying them stuff that'll spoil them is not the way to do it. You know, there's not anybody that likes to be around a spoiled kid. And sometimes people grow up like that and they're grown, they're still spoiled. And nobody likes to be around them. No one wants to be around them because they've been spoiled all their life. So that's not the answer to it. How much more, the Bible says, does your Heavenly Father want to give you good gifts? He wants to bless us. Now, I want to close with this. And I've said this several times. I want to say it one more time. We think, we have this attitude that if God is blessing us, are you hearing me today? That if God is blessing us, hear me today, that we have health, wealth, prosperity. If God's hands on us, we have those three things. And we've got, you won't have to change the channel very many times on TV to find somebody that'll back that up. It's just as false as it can be. It's just as false as it can be. Because you can have those things and not live for God. You can have those things and not be fulfilled at all. So I want to leave us with this. If you're going to pray for one thing, if you want to pray for one thing and be specific about it, what would it be today? What would that be? If you're just going to pray for one thing to the Lord, you have repaired the altar, and you have prepared the sacrifice. You have looked into your own life and you have volitionally made a decision, I'm going to correct those things in my own life that are wrong. And then you're ready to pray. What is it that you'll pray for? Not praying for health, wealth, or prosperity. Not praying for health, wealth, or prosperity. Leaving that out, what will you pray for now? You see, we as a people are very spoiled. I mean, we live in a, everybody's got everything they need. I'm reading a book right now where in one episode of that book, a woman is running along beside this Jeep, trying to throw her baby through the front window of that Jeep so it can live. Those folks are not praying for health, wealth, and prosperity. It's a different lifestyle. It's a different... everything is different. We make our decisions based on what is around us. I enjoyed it. I like turning on the lights and the heater and all those things. I like running water. The only running water we had when I was a kid is when they said, Lanny, run, get a bucket of water. Let's stand together. Your first step is to accept Christ as your Savior. Have you done that yet? No, really, have you done that yet? Has the Lord changed your life? Have you made Him the Lord of your life? If you were to die today, do you know where you'd spend eternity at? Have you got that settled? Or is it that every time we give an invitation, you struggle with that? Every time you hear someone invite you to come to Christ, you struggle with it. Because you really don't know. I invite you to accept Christ today as your Savior. Make Him Lord of your life. If you're here today and God's dealing with your heart to become a part of this fellowship, I invite you to come and do that. If you need to come to this altar today and pray, I invite you to come and do that. Now, so that I do not forget it, let me say this. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but we've got someone against us coming back tonight for this prayer time. There's someone that doesn't want us to do it. And that person is going to do everything that they can to keep us from doing it. So when time comes for you to come, and you begin to feel a little bit like staying home, doing something else, not being here, He has shown up. He's shown up. There He is. He's shown up. And He'll show up. Praying is hard stuff. It's hard business. And I found out since we started doing this that he's going to attack us. And so he's against it. The devil's against it. And he's going to try to keep you from coming. And he'll give you something else to do. It won't be more important than this, but he'll make it seem more important than this. As we sing, you come right now.